Please take your Bibles and turn with me, first of all, to the book of Genesis. I just want to read a few verses from Genesis chapter 24. And I have one of these Bibles. It says inside it, Gateway, but I think it originally came from this congregation. It's the New King James Version. So you may have the same page numbers. It's page 21, if that's the Bible you're using. And we're just going to jump into the middle of this. It's quite a long chapter. And it's to do with Abraham's servant. And he has come back to near where Abraham used to live. And we're going to start reading at verse 12. Genesis 24, reading at verse 12. This is God's word. Then he, that is Abraham's servant, said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day, and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, Please let down your pitcher that I may drink. And she says, Drink, and I will also give your camels a drink. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. And it happened, before he had finished speaking, that behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin, no man had known her. And she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, Please let me drink a little water from your pitcher. So she said, Drink, my lord. Then she hastened and let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also, until they have finished drinking. Then she hastened and emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. And the man, wondering at her, remained silent, so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. And then just turning over to verse 26. Then the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth towards my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. Ending there at verse 27. And then please turn over with me to the New Testament, to Paul's letter to the Romans. And we've been working through Romans this past while in Gateway, and we came last week to Romans chapter 5, verses 9 to 11. But I want to read from verse 1. So we're going to read from Romans 5, verse 1, and it's on page 1101. 1101. And just a couple of things to be looking for, and this is particularly in verses 9 to 11. The argument is really building to a climax in those verses. And you'll see in verse 9 and again in verse 10, Paul uses the words much more. What's he trying to do as he uses those expressions? Much more. And then what's the point of verse 11, which is really the climax of the whole passage? So Romans chapter 5, reading from verse 1. This again is God's word. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint us, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Amen. May God bless to us these readings and also the preaching of his own perfect and powerful word. I want to slightly change an illustration I heard from Sinclair Ferguson to introduce this passage in Romans chapter 5, because it is a kind of a watershed in the whole book. It really opens up a new section of Paul's most famous and deepest letter. And Sinclair Ferguson started off by asking what the next three items have in common: Diggory Kirk's wardrobe, Alice's looking glass, and the opening verses in Romans chapter 5. Let me just mention those three items again so you can get your heads around them. Diggory Kirk's wardrobe, Alice's looking glass, and the opening verses of Romans chapter 5. What do they have in common? Now, I won't embarrass you by asking you to give me an answer. I would imagine some of the younger ones may have an answer. Diggory Kirk is the professor in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And it is through that wardrobe that the children enter the magical world of Narnia, where they have all kinds of adventures. Equally, Alice's looking glass is her way in to a very different and sometimes topsy-turvy world, where white rabbits have pocket watches. And Romans chapter 5 is also the way into a world of wonders and delights. Now the thing is, two of those three items are only made up. The first two, Diggory Kirk's wardrobe and Alice's looking glass, they only exist in the minds of their creators. However, Romans chapter 5 is very real and is a part of the world that we're living in right now. There's so much in these first 11 verses that I can't really cover them all in one sermon. So that's why I want to concentrate on verses 9 to 11. But I also want to give you a flavor of verses 1 to 8 too, so that you may agree with Dr. Ferguson. Because there are riches here, treasures, freely available to all kinds of people. And that's what Paul is saying from the start of Romans chapter 5. The treasures that Paul is unwrapping here are magnificent. And I would suggest that any exhilarating experience you may have had in the world, any appreciation of beauty you have enjoyed, maybe the beauty of a landscape, or the beauty of a painting, or the beauty of a piece of music, or any promise of wealth that you have coming to you in the future, all of these things are eclipsed by the benefits Paul is writing about here. The benefits of the justified, the benefits of the children of God. And these things have to do with the past, the present, and the future. Paul is talking here in these verses both of life in this world and of life in the world to come. The first benefit is peace with God. Look at verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Justified people, and we'll talk about what that word means a wee bit later on, believers no longer have to tiptoe around corners in case we find a powerful gun God has aimed at us. God, the sovereign God of the universe, is for us now, no longer against us. And he did have many reasons to be against us. The second benefit Paul mentions here is access to God. Look at verse 2. Through whom, through Jesus, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. God's not kept away from us by squadrons of officials. We are welcome to talk to him about anything and everything. About the war in Ukraine, about the spiritual state of our country, about our own personal problems too, through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, through faith in Jesus, who is Lord God, who is Jesus man, who is Christ Messiah. The third benefit is hope of the glory of God. Look at the second part of verse 2. And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now that hope is not our modern wishy-washy hope. I hope so, but I'm not terribly sure. This is more certainty, confidence, sure expectation of heaven. As the poem has it, the sky, not the grave, is our goal. Or as Paul says elsewhere, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Heaven will surely blow our minds. And there's such poise, there's such confidence from these things that we can even confront setbacks and suffering. Look at what Paul says next in verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory, or we rejoice, in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And we can experience these things, and we can say, that's the hand of my loving Father. He has allowed this hard thing into my life to refine me, to knock off some rough edges, to wean me off the world, to get me ready for glory. Glory that'll be more than we can ever take in. Because fourth benefit, look at verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. God loves those who are his. He has poured out his love into our hearts, not just a little taste, but until our lives are overflowing. For an example of that, let's turn to that passage we read from the Old Testament. Just keep your finger in Romans 5 and turn back with me to Genesis 24. Page 21. Abraham's servant is looking for a bride for Abraham's son Isaac. And almost as soon as the words have left his lips, as he's been praying to God about it, Rebekah has come to the well and has offered a drink, not just to the servant, but also to his 10 camels. He doesn't just have one or two, he has 10. Look at verse 21. And the man, wondering at her, remained silent. so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. The man is stunned. We might say today, gobsmacked. He's just looking from Rebecca, all busy with her pitcher, to his thirsty camels, and back again, till they've all had their fill. And that would probably have taken hundreds of liters. How God must love my master Abraham, he's thinking. And he actually says as much in verse 27. Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth towards my master. How he must love my master Abraham to provide for his son. Such an ideal young woman. Truly he does nothing by halves. So come back now, please, to Romans chapter 5. The love of God which he's poured into our lives. Believer, how do you know that God loves you? There are two signs of God's love in these verses. According to verse 5, the first of them is by his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who he has given you to start that work of getting you ready for heaven. And according to verses 6 to 8, the second sign is the Son. He gave up to death for you. I'm sure you've heard the words of the children's chorus. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Well, if you look at verses 6 to 8, Paul is basically saying this. Jesus loves me, this I know, for his cross on Calvary tells me so. While we believers were still sunk deep in our sin, God the Father handed his beloved Son, Jesus, over to death in our place to take our punishment. So can you see some of the riches God has showered on his people? Can you see here some of the wonders he still has in store for us? And what Paul is doing in the verses that we come to today, he's really just underlining what he's already said. In verses 9 to 11, he's not really saying anything new, although you'll see a new word. In verses 10 and 11, you'll see the word reconciled. But really, he's just turning these things that we've been thinking about around in his mind to make sure that we've got them. And his main reason for doing that, his main reason for staying with this a little while longer, is so that we may be sure. He doesn't want any believer to be in any doubt that he loves us, that we are his. You know, like little girls sometimes do when they get the hold of a daisy and they pull the petals off one by one. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. We can sometimes do that with God. And Paul wants to draw together the strands of his thought, so that you may be sure that God is your friend. And that's really the title for the sermon today. God is our friend for sure. As long as you're one of the we that Paul is talking about from verse 1 on, then these things are true for you. I just want to look at each verse, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, and draw out some of Paul's meaning to see how this can help you in a very uncertain world to be sure. Verse 9, I just want to call right with God. Right with God. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. The biggest problem any of us has by nature, from birth is that we're wrong with God. I know that the modern world doesn't want to talk about people being wrong. They try to find some other way around it. But that's what the Bible says. The creator of the universe, the one who keeps your life going every second, will also be your judge. He is against you from the start. He's opposed to you. He knows what you're like deep down, and me. He sees the selfishness. He hears the lies and the boasts. He registers the rebellion. Just look back to chapter 1, verse 18 for a moment. Chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, the key verses of Romans are verses 16 and 17 just before this. But verse 18 comes hard on their heels. And verse 18 isn't just talking about extreme forms of sin that only the very worst sinners commit. And if you read on down the passage, you'll come across some extreme forms of sin. But for the book of Romans to do you any good, you need to fit yourself into verse 18. You need to say, no matter how attractive you may seem to other people, God is angry, rightly angry with me. And Paul works forcefully, almost ruthlessly, in these opening chapters of Romans to show us that every single person in the world is guilty before God. We're all in the same boat. That's the very bad news, which makes the good news unbelievably good. Because from chapter 3, verse 21 on, it's as if Paul throws the curtains open to let the light of the good news flood in. Just look at chapter 3, verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, by the Bible. This is not just something new. This is what the whole Bible is about from the very start. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. Although really only since the coming of Jesus has the good news become really clear. And it's for all kinds of sinners. Respectable sinners and despicable sinners too. Look on at verse 22. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It all has to do with that word that first appears in verse 24, that word justified. Believers are justified freely by God's grace through something that Jesus has done. And you'll find the word justify again in verse 26, and again in verse 28, and again in verse 30. And then Paul takes the whole of chapter 4 to explain, especially to the Jews, his own people, whose champion Abraham was, that Abraham was justified by faith. Not by what he did, not by the rituals he observed, not by keeping the commandments. Indeed, the very last word of chapter 4 is justification. And perhaps the most striking and actually the most shocking statement in chapter 4 is in verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. God justifies the ungodly. That's like a contradiction in terms. God justifies those who are so unlike him. And that shows that we don't have to do anything ourselves. We don't have to clean up our act. We don't have to buy a new set of clothes. It was while we were still sinners, while we were heading in the opposite direction, while we were dead in our sins, that Jesus died for us. Now, what does this word justify mean? Because that's at the very core of being right with God. We have to get this straight. I'm sure you've heard of, you've seen the idea of justifying when you talk about a computer. The justify icon. If you have a page of text and you justify the passage, that it straightens out the lines, both sides of the lines, so that the text looks neat and pristine. The justify button actually does something. In the law court, where the word justify comes from, it's an action, it's a declaration by the judge. God the judge is declaring that I am righteous, which is an amazing thing. He's not straightening out my life. He's not pretending that there's no sin there. But it's the straight life, the perfect life and death of Jesus that he's counting to me, that he's setting on top of my life, so that that's all he can see. He can see the life of Jesus on top of my life. Let me tell you what the Catechism says. Justification. What is it? It's an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, overlaid on top of us, and received by faith alone. That's a great answer, because it tells us that God's not bound to do this. God chooses to do this. It's his free grace, his undeserved kindness. And it doesn't just mean all our sins, and it says all our sins, even the sins we haven't committed yet. All our sins are forgiven. That's great news. But it also says that God accepts us as righteous in his sight. So it's not just that the slate up to now is wiped clean and we start again from scratch. God is saying that we are positively righteous. There's nothing wrong with God's sight. God can see the sin, or with God's mind. It's a bit like what I've seen at an Eastern European border crossing. This is before communism was ended, before the Berlin Wall came down. And they let us through. This was to go into what used to be called Yugoslavia. They let us through from Austria into Yugoslavia, even though we had a suitcase of Bibles sitting on the back seat of the car. God is so taken by the perfect life and the perfect death of Jesus, by his righteousness, that he allows us through into heaven if we have trusted in him, if he's in the car with us, if you want to put it like that. If Jesus has paid for our sin, we are counted righteous. God regards us as just as righteous as Jesus, just as if I'd never sinned. Now, this is a massive thing for God. And when Paul says in Romans 5, verse 9, having been justified by his blood, he's bringing that out. Jesus didn't just have to come from heaven to live on earth for a while. Jesus, the perfect, vibrant, dynamic Jesus, had to shed his own blood to death so that we might be declared righteous. There was no other way. Our sins had to be paid for, and that would take us forever in hell. That meant that only someone who had no sin, and only someone who could pay for sin in a finite period, could do it. And it cost him his life. It meant separation from his Father. If you are right with God today, friend, it's at the expense of the death of the only Son of God. No other death would do, and nothing but his death would do. That's justification. That's what justification costs. Me being declared righteous because of what Jesus has done. But do you see then, that's a lot of background, really, to fill in what's going on in verse 9. Do you see then exactly what Paul is saying in verse 9? If those are the lengths that God has gone to declare you right with him, will he not then complete the process and welcome you right into heaven? If God has done this much harder thing, which meant his only Son hanging on a cross, which meant the sun going dark at midday, will he not surely do what is easier? Will he not save you completely from his anger? Being declared right with God and being spared from God's anger against your sin, they're really two sides of the same coin. If you have believed that Jesus has died for you, Paul is saying here, then your passport to heaven is secure. So that's verse 9. Right with God. Let's come now to verse 10 more quickly. And this is what we could call friends with God. Friends with God, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In many ways, Paul is saying the same thing as he said already in verse 9. And again, he's arguing from the greater thing to the lesser thing. And that's what the much more is about. If God has done this greater thing, this harder thing, how much more true is it that he'll also do the lesser thing, the simpler thing? Maybe we could compare this, maybe just to help you to get your mind around it, with Jesus and the paralyzed man in Capernaum. Let me just ask you a question at this point, and I do want an answer, if you can think up an answer. If you remember that poor paralyzed man on his mat, his four friends bring him to Jesus. They can't get him into the house because of the crowd. They go up the stairs outside and dig a hole in the roof and lower him through the flat roof to exactly where Jesus is standing. Whenever Jesus sees the man, what's the first thing he says to him? It's quite obvious what his problem is. He can't move. He's paralyzed. What does Jesus say to him? Feed me. He does say to him, walk. He does say that, but that's not the first thing, actually. If you check it out in Mark chapter 2, it's quite interesting. He says to him, son, your sins are forgiven. That's the first thing. It's quite striking. And then the second thing he says to him later on is, rise, I tell you, take your mat and walk. And that's a bit like the lesser and the greater. The greater thing for Jesus to say to him is, your sins are forgiven. Because in order for Jesus to do that, he's going to have to go to the cross. The easier thing for him to do is to heal the man's body. But actually, in that story, there's something quite marvelous there. If Jesus can heal his body, He's kind of using that as a demonstration. That's the smaller thing, because that healing will last a limited time. But if Jesus can do that, can he not also do the greater thing, which is forgive his sin, which is welcome him into eternity? And it's that kind of reasoning that Paul is doing here. And it's that kind of reasoning that brings us assurance, that brings us certainty of how God is towards us. And let's just look for a moment at this reconciliation word. Because if you look at verse 10, it seems as if it's our attitude that has changed. We were enemies, and we've been reconciled. But all the other big words in Romans, justification, redemption, propitiation, they all have to do with God. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that reconciliation means a change in God's attitude to us before it means a change in our attitude to God. In verse 9, God's the one doing the justifying. God's the one doing the saving. So if verse 10 is a parallel, then God is the one doing the reconciling. And again, can you see the great work God has done? When we were God's enemies, not just without strength, not just ungodly, not just sinners, but sworn enemies, God took steps to sort it out. He didn't allow things to carry on downhill. Even though he hated our sin, rightly, and hated our thoughts towards him, he made the first step. He didn't charge our sins to us, although we deserved that. He charged our sins to his own son, because he cannot ignore our sin. He made him who had no sin to be sin for us. And he puts Christ's righteousness to our account. How hard that is for God to do. It goes against every fiber of his being to condemn the guiltless, his own son, in order that he might befriend the guilty. So God is focusing his hatred of our sins onto his own son, who is willingly bearing that hatred in order that God might be our friend. Do you see how hard that is? We were enemies, we were under the wrath of God, but in his love and through his son, he has found a way of reconciling us to him. When we understand the depths of his love and the cost of his actions, do we not want to be his friends too? Friends with the mightiest monarch in the universe. And again, as Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, summing up verse 10, if you just look at verse 10, and I'll read this summary to you. If while you were an enemy in his sight, God's attitude towards you was such that he sent his son to die for you, is it likely that his attitude towards you is going to change now that he regards you as his child? The fact that God has taken such massive steps towards you and has inflicted such massive blows on his son for you, does that not show his matchless love for you? Does that not guarantee your passage into his presence? One other thing in verse 10. The New King James ends it, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And that's a possible translation. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones translates it slightly differently. He talks about being saved in his life and that's the more literal translation. I think it's possibly right, be saved in his life, because Paul's bringing in here what he's going to develop in the rest of chapter 5 and in chapter 6, union with Christ. The idea of Christ being the vine, and believers are branches who have been grafted into him so that we share Christ's life. Not only has Jesus done the very most anyone could do, he has died an eternal death for every believer, but he has also united us to himself so that his very life flows in our veins. We are in Christ. What better way could we be assured that we are his and he is ours forever? Right with God, verse 9. Friends with God, verse 10. And lastly, and very briefly, rejoice in God, verse 11. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Voddie Baucham, the American Baptist pastor, talks about having to leave his children on one particular occasion to go on a preaching tour elsewhere, and then talking about coming back home after the tour was over. And he was saying he's so glad to hear the whoops of joy with his children and to have the hugs that he had missed when he was away. And he was saying he doesn't want to know the attitude that would say, "What did you bring me? If you didn't bring me something, I don't want to spend time with you." God wants us not just to rejoice in his glory, that's in verse 3, not just to rejoice in our sufferings, that's in verse 4. He wants us, according to verse 11, to rejoice in him. He wants us not just to think these things through as if it was some kind of mathematical sum. He wants these things to lift us off the ground, not just to touch our minds, but to touch our hearts and our voices in praise. We want to spend time with God, not just because of his gifts, but because of who he is, because he loves us, because he's committed to us through the darkest day and to the brightest glory to be our friend. And if God, this God, and Jesus his Son and his Holy Spirit, if God is so forcefully and transparently and gloriously for us, who anywhere, can successfully be against us? Let's stand, let's talk to God together. Our Father, we thank you for the careful reasoning of the Apostle Paul. We thank you that he doesn't just say the thing and then move on, but he repeats the most important things in different words, turning them round in his mind, summing them up, in order to help us to grasp them, in order that we may be filled with their meaning. Father, we pray that you would help every believer here today to understand what these big words mean for him or for her personally, what riches there are here. Help us to know that if we have been justified by Christ's blood, if we have been reconciled to you, then nothing can separate us from your love. Then our salvation, our future, is assured. We pray that you would help us to live more in light of these matchless privileges. And Father, we pray for any not yet trusting in Jesus. Help them to see what they're missing. We pray that you would open their minds, open their hearts to your truth. We pray that you would save them, that you would change them, and bring praise to yourself from we who are just jars of clay, in whom you choose to put your treasure. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.